Take your Bibles with us. And I want to conclude this series this morning on spiritual fitness. Say spiritual fitness. We started the year off, and I know we're into April now, so it's been 3 months plus, but we've taken some stops and starts for the holidays and the like. Sanctity of Human Life Day, we needed to do that. Easter, obviously, and Palm Sunday. But we've been looking at this idea of being spiritually fit, like somebody would get in shape at the start of the year, go to Planet Fitness or go to the health club or start a fitness routine. So we have asked the Holy Spirit, Lord, help us become spiritually fit in our emotions. Help us to get healthy. And what we've done, the first part of this series, we'll retitle it. It's going to be something different starting next week. I think you'll be intrigued. We're going to talk really about how we develop character and how we develop the virtues in our life. God wants us to be people that are fruit of the Spirit. He wants us to be virtuous. And so I am very excited about the second part of this series as we start the year. We'll start that next week. But many times, like a person that wants to get in shape, they got to get rid of weight or they got to get rid of bad habits so that they can put on the good stuff. They can run, they can get healthy, they can do weight programs and the like. Well, we have gotten rid of some things. We've gotten rid of things like stress. We've asked the Lord to help us with depression and anger. We talked about fermented anger the next week, bitterness. We looked at this idea of anxiety and loneliness. A few weeks ago, we looked at, you remember, how to kill the green-eyed monster of jealousy. And we've understood, and I hope we've learned, that in particular, that these are all emotions. And these feelings can be particularly negative. And they can wreck a marriage. Unforgiveness certainly can. Bitterness certainly can. They can ruin a life. Nobody wants to be around somebody that's always depressed. It can remove all the joy and the happiness in our lives. And today I want to conclude this series with the message just entitled Guilt. Say guilt. Guilt. It's the worst trip you could ever take. I talked to you a few weeks ago about traveling with Eli and Ellie and how on Christmas Day, Al pulled a fast one. Rhonda was sick. She had some shrimp. She had developed a shrimp allergy, and we didn't realize that. And Christmas morning, we had to, Rhonda just said, go, I'll catch up with you. Take the kids. I'm like, oh, boy. And this was like 5 years ago, so they were 4 and 7 at the time, I think, was, and maybe 4 and 6. And I was like, when I was riding with Kurt Flanagan to the airport, I said, Kurt, do you just ever know when you're doing something and it's really not going to turn out well? This is one of those. And I told you how we got into TSA. And of course, they see these two little kids with this man by himself. And they wonder if it's their sex trafficking going on or kidnapping. And the TSA agent looks at Eleanor and says, is this your brother? And points to Eli, and Eleanor just matter-of-factly looked and said, no. And I was like, this is going to be a long trip. But Eli wasn't any easier to travel with, can I tell you? Eli was an extremely colicky baby. Bobby Malott, who's here today, she would work in the nursery, and when Eli was a little boy, she would change him, and she would experience what we did, at 24/7. Eli would immediately scream at the top of his lungs. He was crying all the time. When Nana would come over and hold him, he would cry, and it would dissipate a little bit, but Eli was extremely colicky. And whenever he was traveling with us, it was an experience. Because every 2 hours, I'm not exaggerating, you could ask my wife, no exaggeration. Every 2 hours, almost to the minute, he would start crying and want to be fed. Well, I grew up in a home that my dad When we traveled as kids, you know what? It was never about the journey. Let me tell you that. It was never about seeing landscape, or it was just get to point from point A to point B and as fast as you can. So I picked up on that in life. You know what? This trip that we've made several dozens of times in our life, from Detroit area to Springfield, Missouri, over the last 30 plus years. You know, I've always lived here. My folks have always lived there. I could almost tell you the exits, but you know, the idea was when I was single before Ron and I got married, I could make that trip. And if I was really pushing, I mean, just pull into the gas station, get my gas, get a snack maybe, and go to the bathroom and get out of there. You know, I could make that trip in about 11 and a half hours. You know, when Ron and I get married, you know, there's not that. I mean, we're enjoying talking, and so that's great. And so that 11 and a half hour trip, just, you know what, Rhonda still wanted to get there, but you know what, just not as fast. And so that 11 and a half hour trip would be, Bradley, we don't know, what are we in the hurry for? You know what? And that turned into about a 12 and a half hour trip. When Eli came along, however, I remember one of the first time, you know, from here to the northern edge of Indianapolis, if you're pushing it, it's about 4 hours and 15 minutes, 4.5 hours, you know, and I can remember just, we didn't get barely out of Michigan, and I think we had stopped already 3 times, and by the time we got on the northern edge of Indianapolis, Indiana, this normally 4 hour and 45 minute trip, we were at 8.5 hours. And I can still, it was the middle of the summer, and I can remember Rhonda was, you know, kind of leaning in, trying to change his diaper. And I was like, man, has my world changed? It's changed, but it's better. There's no doubt about it. But the trips you take, I've learned that, you know what? Just give yourself plenty of time and have no expectations, right? I would submit to you, guilt is something that all of us have to deal with. My guess is, for you as it is for me, confession and repentance don't come all that easy to us. It certainly doesn't for me. And those two concepts are not very popular in the evangelical Christendom today. Not many Christians ascribe to being excited about confessing and repenting. And I read recently, or came across the term from a book entitled Soul Searching, that kind of captured this methodology that Christians ascribe to in our culture. It was called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And its main tenets go like this. This is the culture. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God, secondly, doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Again, this is not what we believe, but this is what a lot of Christendom does, or what it's propagated. And then the third idea is good people go to heaven when they die. Whether they've repented or confessed or are right with God, good people go to heaven when they die. Those three ideas, you know what? You ought to feel good. You ought to just enjoy life. You feel good about yourself. You know what? God doesn't need to be involved. And then thirdly, you know what? If you're good, you go to heaven. In stark contrast to this anemic contemporary understanding of the holiness of God and the depravity of mankind is Psalm 51. I want you to do something. It's not in honor of the Reitlers, but I've never done this before. We're actually going to, for the verse of scripture today, we're not going to read scripture, but we are going to read the Bible. So I want you to stand. I think you'll get it in a moment. We're going to work through this psalm, but I want you to look with me, not at the verses of scripture, because we'll do that as we preach. But again, for the first time, I think I know I've never done this. I want you to look with me at what's called the superscription. It is, many conservative scholars believe it is inspired, but it's not a part necessarily of what people would consider the scripture. It many times has been added by an anointing editor. It's involved in textual criticism. It's not criticism like negative. That's what scholars call trying to align what is proper in the scripture. But I want to give you the background. I want you to look at the superscription just briefly that I'll read. And then that'll give you the context. And then we'll ask the Lord to help us today. Amen? So what do you say, what are you talking about? Look at what it says just before verse 1. That's what's called an introduction, or scholars call it a superscription, and that'll give you the context. For the director of music, a psalm of David. Stop right there. You understand, right, that psalms are songs. And so this song has been written by David. It's mainly going to be sung. But this is the introduction to the song, and it's given to us of the context of which the song was written. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Lord, would you add your anointing to the word? Thank you for what you're going to accomplish. Lord, thank you for the beauty of God's word. I just even think about that today. People many times never are here today, wouldn't even have known what a superscription was, but it is part of scripture. And Lord, you set up the song so we can understand. Just like I introduced that video song that we're going to see later, Lord, you gave us an introduction to help us to understand the context of this powerful verses of scripture today. So, Lord, would you speak a clear word before we share Holy Communion? And, Lord, people didn't come to hear me. They came to hear a word from you. So, Lord, in this poignant word, Lord, that goes against, swims upstream to what's happening in culture, that, hey, we're just to feel good about ourselves, and you don't really have to play a part in our lives. Lord, we say we want you involved in every part of our lives. Jesus at the center of it all. Lord, you're not one of the parts, you are the part. And we look to you, the beginning and the ending of our faith. And we ask for your grace and your mercy. Lord, and if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. And all God's people would say amen. Amen. You may be seated. To the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. The psalm's designed to be sung, I said that, because it's written by David. About 9 months, let me give you the context. About 9 months after David commits adultery with Bathsheba, he murders. He hires a hit, if you will, by the direction he gives. He has Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. God sent the prophet Nathan. God sent, the word says that, we read it. God sent Nathan to help him see the immensity of his sin so that he would confess. Say confess. Confess. Say nice and loud. Confess. Confess. Say repent. Repent. We won't take the time to read all of chapter 11, but I encourage you to get the context. Read it later on today or sometime during this week. It really talks about David's sin and then his deliberate attempt to cover it up. David thought he had gotten away with murder and he had gotten away with adultery. But look, if you get a chance, and you'll see it on the screen, it's a powerful verse. The final verse, the last part of chapter 11, the last part of verse 27, the word says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. With your Bibles open, if you'd like, I'd like to do a first-person monologue for about 90 seconds. And I'd like to take on the person and speak in first person as the prophet Nathan, if you don't mind. A little bit different again, I know. And I'd like to speak in that term, and then we'll double back to being a preacher, if you don't mind. And if you do mind, hang tight. It'll be over quickly. Months after these sinful events happened, the Lord sent me to King David to confront him about his sin. I was anxious about doing this. I had a good relationship with him, but no one likes to have his sins exposed. Plus, he was king, and he could quickly dispose of me. I briefly thought about quoting Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, "Be sure your sins will find you out," but decided instead to tell a story about two men, one who was very rich and one who was very poor. I knew if I brought sheep into the story, David would pay attention because he used to be a shepherd. I told him that a rich man had thousands of sheep, but the poor guy had only a ewe lamb that had been and become a family pet. It sat at the table and ate with the family and even drank out of the master's mug. This little ewe lamb that the man owned, the poor man owned, was like a daughter to him, if you will. One night, a hungry traveler stopped by the house of the rich man, but he wouldn't serve his guest any of his own sheep or cattle. Instead, he slaughtered the poor man's pet lamb, fired up the grill, and served him lamb chops. I could tell David was getting angry because of the injustice of it all. He stood up, beat red in his face, and exclaimed, "As the Lord lives, that man has what he's done, he deserves to die, and he shall restore that lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." I let him fume and fret for a bit and even a while longer, and then I turned to him and looked him right in the eyes and pointed my finger straight at him, took a deep breath because I was scared, and I said, "You are the man." I said a number of things that while I had the floor, but I'll let you read about that for yourself. Suffice it to say, David fell apart. When he regained his composure, he uttered these words, "I have sinned against the Lord." I assured him that God had put away his sin and that he would not die. There were going to be dire consequences, but his sins were forgiven. I'd like to step out of the prophet mode now and go back to preacher, if I can, to look at Psalm 51. And I want to remind you this fact, Brighton. Repentance, say repentance. Repentance is a big word to God, and it's an important word in the Bible. But you and I need a succinct definition, if you will. Repentance in the Greek means metanoia. It means a change of mind. It means a change of direction. You're headed this way. You're doing this, but you turn around because of repentance, and you head a different direction. I would give a definition like this. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Say, change of mind. Resulting in a change of action. Look at what Jim Aleph, author, says. He says, repentance is a change of mind regarding sin and God, an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by its fruit, obedience. It is hating what you once loved and loving what you once hated, exchanging irresistible sin for an irresistible Christ. Listen to how replete the Word of God is with this terminology or this definition or this thought of repentance. John the Baptist, that was his message. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached the same message. Matthew 4, 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples preached about repentance. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. We've been told, you and I, or preachers of the gospel have been told to preach repentance. Luke 24, 47. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. If you haven't been water baptized, repentance goes hand in glove with water baptism. Peter proclaimed it on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. When the early church saw the gospel changing lives, and there was winds of revival, they responded, Acts 11, 18. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Say repentance. Repentance. Repentance is like a divine detox in our hearts and our lives. Everybody needs to learn a spirit of repentance. Want to look with you at 5 steps to what you ought to do to divinely detox, or what to do when you've really blown it, when you've sinned against God and against man. And from Psalm 51, if we can. First off, it starts with conviction. Step one is conviction. Say conviction. Conviction. When you face your sin squarely, the first place that it starts is with the spirit of conviction. David, in David's misery, he asked for mercy. And likewise, I would submit to you, we need to face our sins before God. Before God ever puts them behind us, we need to face them. Look what David says, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. He knows he can't rely on his own merit, but only on the mercy of God. It takes me back to a similar story that Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax collector that were praying. And the tax collector cries out at the altar, Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 13. It says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And actually, the article, the, is there. Be merciful to me, the sinner. The phrase mercy, say it, mercy. Mercy. It literally means to be propitiated towards me. It means to be satisfied. Lord, help me, Lord, to be in right standing with you. The only way that God can be satisfied with the sinner is that God chooses to be merciful towards us, to be merciful, to not give us what we deserve. How many of you know that? Look what it says. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The image here is of a badly soiled or stained piece of clothing. The word wash refers literally to trampling or beating, or even what a washing machine does. You don't just put it in the water and let it sit. It agitates. The detergent and the water agitate that clothing to remove the dirt. Jeremiah 2:22 helps us understand the intensity of David's plea, because the word says, though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is before me. There's no detergent around that can remove all of his stains. David recognizes that. We can't clean ourselves up. So David asked God to wash him thoroughly, which means wash me with an abundance of your grace and mercy. In essence, right? God, we ask him, use whatever you must and however much you need to clean me up. I love my sister-in-law, Carrie. I love the person that she's named after. I love Carrie too, Ron, and I love her dearly. But Carey's named after this missionary, William Carey, the founder, literally, or the father of modern missions. And he was once asked, William Carey, what would you like to be mentioned, or what scripture would you like to be mentioned at your funeral? And look what he said. Oh, I feel that such a poor, sinful creature is unworthy to have anything said about him. But if a funeral sermon must be preached, let it be from the words, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And it was in this spirit of humility that he directed in his will for what to be written on his tombstone. William Carey, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, and unto thy kind arms I fall, O God. Verse 3 shows us that David's deeply convicted about his sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. The word know, say it, know, refers to intimate knowledge. Always it's before me. You know it, Lord, and it's before me. And so, Lord, that sin is continually right in front of me. It can't escape the iniquity can't escape me, and it can't escape you. And there, I put in my notes, there's no getting right until we admit how badly we have done wrong. People in this world, they want a shortcut. Well, just, you know what? Hey, it doesn't really matter what you think. Just, hey, it's all good. And just start from where you're at. No, I would submit to you, before you can get head in the right direction, you've got to turn and you got to head in the right direction. Put it by notes. When I watch different newscasts where somebody's done a horrific crime or done a tragedy, you know what hurts me most? And not just what they're going to face, but when there's people that really show no remorse or no regret. There's a story about a defendant that was on trial for murder. And there was strong evidence that this guy was guilty. However, they couldn't find a corpse. And so they needed to base the trial primarily on circumstantial evidence. But it was strong circumstantial evidence. And since there was no corpse, then there was overwhelming evidence. The defending attorney pointed out that the man felt no remorse because he was innocent. But he still felt, you know what, his client was going to be convicted. So he decided to pull a trick that he had up his sleeve. He looked at his watch and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have a surprise for you. Within 1 minute, the murder victim, because you haven't been able to find a corpse because he's still living, the murder victim's going to walk through the back doors into the courtroom and this case will be over." And then he looked at the courtroom door, and the stunned jurors joined him. And after a minute passed, the lawyer triumphantly said, "Actually, you know what? I made that up. But all of you looked with anticipation, and that proves that you must have a reasonable doubt as to whether the murder has taken place, and that means you've got to return a verdict of not guilty." He smugly sits down. He receives a pat on the back from his giddy client, and the jury retired to deliberate, and they were only there 10 minutes. They returned back out into the courtroom with a verdict of guilty. And both the lawyer and the defendant were despondent. They're stunned as the man's led away in handcuffs. And afterward, the attorney spoke with the jury foreman. And he said, "How did you reach a guilty verdict? And how did you reach it so soon? I saw you all stare at the door, so you must have had doubt." The foreman nodded, "Yes. Oh, we did look. But the only person that didn't look was your client." Understand this, Brighton. Hear me. You can't be remorseful, or you can be remorseful without being repentant. But I submit to you, you can't be repentant without being remorseful. When you and I break God's heart, he won't rest until he breaks our heart so that we'll admit our grief. Indeed, God will do what's necessary in our lives. He did it to David there for him to see his guilt clearly and cleanly. The divine detox starts with conviction, but then it moves to confession, second C. Verses 4-6. Talk about David. He's busted in his sins, and David's now ready to confess them. And he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." You know what? I think about the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. You know, he's sold by his brothers, and then he's taken into the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife tries to get him to sleep with her, and he just refuses. And he says these words, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Too many people try and put their own spin on sin. But we've got to come clean without conditions. I'll repeat that again. We've got to always come clean without conditions. And those are, there are people, and I've played it myself, I'm not proud of that, that play the blame game. What's the blame game? Oh, don't blame me. I'm not at fault. Victims do this, and they don't want to accept personal responsibility for their wrong behavior or their toxic attitudes. They're casualties of what happens to them, and they shouldn't be, therefore, saddled with guilt. You know what? I didn't really do this to anybody. The blame game is the oldest game. Let me say this. It's the oldest game in the books. In fact, you can trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve. When they sinned and disobeyed God and his clear standards, what immediately did Adam claim? He claimed victim status. He said, the woman gave me some fruit of the tree and I ate it. His immediate action was to deny personal responsibility. He was just a victim of Eve's offer. And in contrast, I would submit to you, look at David's words in those first four verses. 11 different times. You don't even have to count them. You can trust me. David uses the terms me, my, and I. He says, it's on me. It's me that has done the great sin against you, Lord. But Adam's attempt, go back to Adam with me, he tries to shift the blame and even gets more involved when, you know what, God asks him to give an answer for what he did. What did he say then? He takes it a step further and he says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit. Unbelievably, Adam even tried to blame God for what he did. And Eve, she didn't take long to learn the blame game either. What did she say? Verse 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. To David's credit, he doesn't do that. Look at verse 4. So that you are proved right when you speak, justified when you judge. Let me ask you some questions. Have you ever been blaming others for your behavior? Do you secretly believe that you're not responsible for your attitude or your actions? Have you said some things like this? Well, Pastor or God, you know what? You would do the same thing if you were married to the spouse I'm married to. Or you weren't raised in the family I was. Otherwise, you would do these kinds of things. Oh, be careful. John MacArthur, he writes, this is an unequivocal confession of his extreme and supreme sinfulness. He makes no excuses, no explanations, no rationale. In short, David is saying to God, I'm wrong and you're right. Martin Luther, when he was commenting on this very passage, Psalm 51, he said that many times instead of confessing their own sins, we often like to confess the sins of others. I perceive the sins of others, and the sins of others are always before me. Unfortunately, I would say to you, too many of us think our sins smell better than other people's sins or the sins that they're differently involved in. But not David. Only he confesses his sins and he says, you know what? He's a depraved sinner. Look what he says in the second part of verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He talks about the doctrine of original sin. Do you get this, Brian? Look up here a second. Do you see why this guy's got a heart for God? He doesn't blame it on circumstances. He doesn't blame it. Hey, if she wouldn't have been bathing out top of the house, or you know what, I just wasn't sick. I should have been out to war. You know what, if the circumstance, no, he says, this is it. I was wrong. And the doctrine of original sin says what? That we sinned because sin entered through Adam. Look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Say all sin. Every human being has a bent towards sin. And David realizes that God is all about going on the inside of us. Yet you desired faithfulness, verse 6. Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Many of you would recognize this man. Probably most, if not all, the younger generation. His name's Lecrae Moore. And he's a Grammy Award-winning hip-hop artist. And he's had tremendous influence for Christ and has publicly, you know, taken a stand for Jesus. But you know what Lecrae has also done? As he's looked back, he's publicly admitted that the role he played in persuading his then girlfriend to abort their child in 2002. He says he had converted to Christianity at the time, but he was still in a lifestyle of drugs and sex and promiscuity. And when he dropped his girlfriend off at the abortion clinic, he sensed it was wrong, but he ended up choosing his life over his child's. In a 2015 interview, Lecrae said that years before he wrote a song about this experience called Good, Bad, Ugly. And he was preparing to marry the woman who's now his wife when he found a photo of his ex-girlfriend. And he said these words, "I literally broke down over the guilt and the remorse and the shame of it all. That was the beginning of the healing process for me." Before moving on from confession, can I just say this, Brighton? I would also add, and I don't have time to go into it, but I wanted you to get your pen ready to jot something down. I would submit to you with confession, there's also a corporate element to it. And we have to see, yes, our sins as private sins at different times, but God also wants us to confess sins as a church or a community or a country. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, say my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The people of Judah, will you call on God and ask for forgiveness? And I would submit to you, there's times where churches or cities or communities or countries need to call on God. But we don't have time to go into the study, but jot down. They're all chapter 9s, by the way. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. They're all chapters of confession about the corporate level, the body level. How many of you know that we, as God's people, we need to ask God for forgiveness for what's happened in our country? We've tried everything, haven't we, as a nation? We've looked, hey, the answer's through greater education. The answer's through empowering women and men. Hey, you can make life choices. Even coming to the point where elected leaders would say after a child's been born, lay it on the table and then you can have a discussion, the doctor can, with the mother whether to kill the child or not. Really? It's tragic. And you say, well, I wasn't involved. I get it. But the fact of the matter is there's a corporate element involved in confession. I know it's out of the norm, but everything about this message is out of the norm anyway. Would you just stand with me? For 60 seconds, would you just, whether it's we look to the Dow Jones Industrials and finances for our answers, whether we've looked to education or lottery systems or giving people the freedom of choice, or thinking, you know what, hey, we can save this world. And you know what? I'm totally interested in having you know what, renewable energy and things that are good. But you know what, when it all shakes out, this world is gonna pass away. You know what? This isn't an end in itself. Lord, just lift your hands with me, would you? Would you forgive us as a nation? And even in greater aspect, our world. Lord, we've turned our back on you. We thought we could do it. We are a nation of secular humanists that think we've got the answers or we can figure it all out. We call to you today and ask you to forgive us, Lord. Forgive our nation. Forgive us, Lord. It's close to 60 million children. Lord, would you forgive us for murdering 60 million babies since 1973? Would you, Lord, please, Lord, hear our cry for mercy. Forgive the arrogance that people speak about, that I can do whatever I want, I'm my own boss. Lord, the only way to true freedom is to understand the lordship of the living God. Forgive us personally. There's sins, Lord, that we need to confess, I'm sure, that are represented today. But we pause just to say, Lord, forgive us. The United States was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic and the biblical statutes. And Lord, we've turned our back on your ways. Would you forgive us? Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. We represent this nation. We don't want to be involved in those things, but Lord, we're part of this nation. We ask, would you cleanse us? And all God's people would say, amen. You may be seated. Give me just a few more minutes and we'll share communion. Third step, conviction. Say conviction. Conviction. Say nice loud. Say confession. Confession. Say cleansing. Verses 7 through 12, they talk about sin had left a stain in David's soul. And now he longs for cleansing. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That word purge is literally to be purified, to be free from sin. And the hyssop, you know, is a shrub-like herb. And it was used to apply blood to the doorpost in Exodus chapter 12 so that the death angel would pass over and the lentil. Hyssop was used to sprinkle blood to heal lepers and to pray over lepers. Moses used it to apply even to the people, hyssop to sprinkle blood on the people. And hyssop was also used to even take a vinegar-soaked sponge and put it to the lips of Jesus as he shed his blood on the cross. And David knows that without the blood of a sacrifice, there can be no cleansing of sin. That's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that's what we celebrate in just a moment. Jesus shed his blood for us. The word says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Can you say amen? We can go from being dirty to whiter than snow. In verse 9, the psalmist David says God would hide or conceal his sins. And he says that you would blot out all my iniquities. And then he uses the second time the word blot to wipe away, to obliterate his sins. And then the cleansing, you see, is right there. The results of the cleansing come in four ways, real quick. First, it comes in rejoicing. Have you ever sinned and you confessed it? And man, it just felt like a load was off. Man, there was a spirit of rejoicing. And the word there, verse 8, says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. When you're burning up time and energy covering your sin, all your joy will evaporate. But when you confess, man, I want you to know there's a change. There's a freedom. I told you, I'm not proud of it. My high school buddies on the front row, you know what, years ago when I was in high school, I was running track and I just wanted to concentrate on basketball. And I told you the story that I kept these sweats. I stole them. They didn't ask. They didn't put my name on a list to turn them back in. So I just kept them. And you can't wear stolen sweats. So I put them away. And you know what? I stumbled across those in an old trunk from college, you know what, years later. And man, I felt convicted. And I couldn't pray. I mean, I was heavy. I called up my high school basketball coach, Ed knows him, Gene Snell. The guy was a maniac. I mean, I called him a couple of years ago. I said, Coach Snell, thanks for your investing in my life. He said, Trask, all I did was curse at you and yell at you. What are you thanking me for? I said, well, you helped me develop to be the man I am, I guess. But I called him up. I said, Coach, hey, when I was a sophomore, they didn't ask for those sweats back, and I got them. And I got to pay you for those sweats. He's like, oh, Trask, come on. People came to all the games. You know what? Da, da, da. Gave me a million excuses. And no, coach, I got to pay for those. When he told me the dollar figure that I had to send back to him, you know what? When I hung up that phone and sent that payment, there was a load off. Man, I could have run a mile in under 5 minutes, I bet. It felt like I was 20 pounds lighter. I'm embarrassed even to tell it to you today. But man, there was a rejoicing. There's renewing. David knows that he not only needs forgiveness, he needs a brand new heart and spirit. He said, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then there's reconnecting. Verse 11, when we live with sin, we sense a distance from God. The heavens feel like brass. He feels a million miles away. But what does David say? Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Can I just tell you? He wants to infuse us with his presence in a fresh way. And we experience fresh intimacy to be able to worship him. Then there's the restoration, restoring. David wants to have the joy of his salvation. Notice he's still saved, but he's got to have the joy. The joy's been stolen. And he longs for God to tenderize his spirit so that it'll be quick to obey. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Rejoicing, renewing, reconnecting, restoring. Don't you love the cleansing that God can do? Look at the fourth element. As the worship team comes back, there's consecration then. David's been convicted. He's confessed. He's receiving cleansing. And then he consecrates himself. What does consecrate mean? It means he dedicates himself to live on mission. He knows that he's been saved in order to serve. Say saved. Say this loud. Saved. Say serve. He saves you. He cleanses us so that we can serve. And two of the examples are right there in verses 13 and 15. It's the idea of witnessing. David's ready now to share what he's learned about forgiveness with sinners. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. That's amazing to me. Do you see the beauty of how God works in our hearts and our lives? I find it interesting that it's only after David is convicted, he confesses, and he's cleansed, that he's now ready to teach transgressors. We can't really minister, Brighton, to others until we firsthand experience the misery that leads to mercy. You know what? To be in sin is miserable. The way of the transgressor is hard. But man, when there's been a cleansing and that mercy reaches our lives, oh, we want to witness and we want to testify about it. Like when I get to the end of that story about how I stole those sweats, man, I just feel a load off. And anybody that struggled with something in the past, man, I want you to hear, man, God will cleanse you. He'll give you freedom. He'll set you free. You'll be a Beulian in him. The joy of the Lord will return. Here's the deal. I want you to catch this because I felt like the Lord dropped this in my heart. Jesus knew already that Peter was going to turn his back on him, right? He prophesied, when you hear the cock crow, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no way, Lord, I'm not going to do it. But what does Jesus say? And he says the same thing to you today. Luke chapter 2, 22, verse 32. Jot down the reference. It's not on the screen. Luke 22, 32. He says to Peter, when you have turned back, when you've repented, when you've turned away from your sin, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I love that. He knows, Peter, you're going to blow it, but I also know what's in your heart. You're going to turn back to me. And when you do, strengthen your brothers. Aren't you glad the Lord knows the beginning from the ending? He knows what you're going through. If you'll turn to him today, he'll strengthen you. He'll give you his hope. Witnessing and then worshiping. Because God's delivered us from guilt, David declares. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. I want to tell somebody today, hear me. Your past sins don't disqualify you from living on mission for God. Your past failures can be platforms to witness and to worship. No matter what you're going through, it can be an avenue for you to testify for the glory of God. If you've been set free from anger, you can help people who are angry. If you've experienced freedom from pornography, you can keep people from that are struggling with purity. If God's healed your marriage after adultery, you can minister to someone in a marriage mess even today. Like David, maybe you're saying something like this. God, I've got some guilt for what I've done, but I want to get back in the game. Because your grace covers my guilt and your mercy cleans my misery. I want to help people see that it's worth it to worship you. Sin's not worth it. I've been there, I know, but you don't have to go down that path. Conviction, confession, consecration, contrition. David ends the song with a summary. That what God is looking for from us. Remember where we started the service? The mindset in the world today is, hey, you're good. You know what? You don't need God. You know what? Good people go to heaven. Oh, friends, that's a lie right from the pit of hell. God doesn't want payments. He doesn't want promises. Here's what he wants. This is what God delights in. How many of you want to be a God pleaser? Do you want to be a God pleaser? Here's what he delights in. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Brighton, hear me. I believe in giving. I believe in giving my tithes and my offerings to God. I believe in giving my service to the Lord. But God delights to see his children tender and humble and broken and contrite before him. The word broken literally means to shatter, to smash, or to burst. Contrite means somebody's that who is bowed down with a deep sense of spiritual bankruptcy, to be crushed with a sense of sinfulness in the light of God's holiness. Our sins should make us sorrowful. But friends, that's what brings us to a humble state. Lord, I can't live this life that you want me to without your help, without your anointing. And that's what Isaiah wrote about 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We need to say goodbye to guilt. It's the worst trip you could ever take. Because what David's learned the hard way is what we want to apply. And let's apply it. And we'll share at the table. You ready? Number one, guilt beats you up and leaves you for dead. Forgiveness picks you up and restores you to health. Sin sinks you into guilt. Forgiveness raises you with grace. Sin banishes God outside. Forgiveness invites God inside. And lastly, we see here, sin will cost you everything and give you a guilty conscience. Forgiveness costs God everything, but gives you a clean heart. How many of you want to be as clean as a saved sinner can be? I want to live that way.